You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Harlan, would you open us in prayer?
Yes, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, that we can gather after a break and resume our studies in Lamentation. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for the provisions you make for our bodies and our souls. We pray, Lord, that we'd be refreshed in our study, that we would learn more about you and your plan of redemption and how we ought to approach the suffering that we encounter in our own lives. Pray, Lord, for Jeff and for Julie especially. We pray that procedure would go smoothly and well and be a success in taking care of this infection. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, do you guys still remember anything about Lamentations 3? Structurally,
it's the longest chapter.
It's the what? I'm sorry?
It's the longest chapter.
It's the longest chapter. Okay. Yeah, it's got 66 verses. If you remember, though, I did point out that while it's got the most verses in terms of the numbers, the length actually really isn't much different than the first two chapters. That's because in chapter one and chapter two, each verse represents three lines of Hebrew poetry. But just the first letter starts out in the acrostic. Remember, alpha or aleph, bet, gimel, dalet, ABC sort of thing. And in our chapter today, chapter three, there's three verses per letter. They all start with that same letter, but that's still three lines of poetry for one letter. So while the numbering breaks it out to look like a lot longer, if you look at your, you can even just tell in the English, looking at the length of columns maybe in your Bible, the chapters don't look a whole lot different from chapter two and chapter one. So it's a little...
I take that back.
It's a little misleading because of the numbering system. So arguably, they should have made the first two chapters 66 verses too, and that would clear up the confusion. So... I did mention one of the things there, right? The acrostic feature, that groups of three verses are each a letter, and each verse starts with that letter in the alphabet. We've made it through verse 48, and that brought us through the letter pei in Hebrew. And our next letter is going to be ayin, and work our way through the rest of the alphabet today. Any other features about chapter three that you guys remember? One of the things that we had seen a lot in the first two chapters is the chiasm, a whole macro chiasm, one whole long chapter of chiasm where it goes in and then reverses the themes going out. And we saw the catchwords, and it produced a parallel symmetry so that the first half paralleled the second half in an inverse way. And this chapter starts to see that fall away. It definitely is not a full-blown chapter-wide chiasm, though there is, we call it some mirror symmetry. There is some symmetry between the first half and the second half. And there is even some chiastic features from one verse to the other, but not in the complete way that we saw in the first two chapters. So you might argue that chapter three, being the center of the book, has some elements that sort of reach their pinnacle of the style, like the fact that now every verse starts with the letter of the section. On the other hand, that whole chiasm structure is starting to fall away. And as we go into the last half of the book, we see that the structure continues to fall away until the last chapter. There's virtually none of those stylistic features like we've seen so wonderfully up to this point. So it seems that there's a high point when you get to chapter three in the style and a starting to fall away. And then maybe one other thing to remind you on, what's unique about chapter three compared to the first two chapters is the use of the first person person. Really, it seems it's all presented from the first person. We did mention there's one section in there that talks third person, but it seems like it's the first person describing some stuff in third person. So it's really the first person emphasis throughout the whole chapter. Whereas before, chapters 1 and 2, it was broken up half in the third person, half in the first person. And I'm being a little basic here. I could say more and talk about those two, but very much an emphasis on the I and the we in this chapter. And if you remember, I pointed out there's different sections where it's first person singular, first person plural. And then today again, the section we'll be looking at is first person singular. And who's the first person singular in chapter 3? Did I propose to you who's the first person singular?
The author.
Well, that's hard to argue with that. But I guess can you be more specific?
Jeremiah.
Thank you. Yes. So my interpretation and traditionally held that Jeremiah is the one that's speaking in the first person singular here, the weeping prophet. And so especially like in verse 1 of chapter 3, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. And, you know, Jeremiah was an eyewitness to everything Babylon did to destroy Jerusalem. And so we pick it back up now in verse 49. And I think we'll not only see that he returns to the first person singular, but has a little bit of interesting shift in tone in this last section. So we'll have to look at that and talk about that. So, Paul, would you be willing to read us verse 49 through the end of the chapter?
Right. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption, till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit. They threw stones at me. The waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me. The lips of my enemies and their whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and their rising up. I am their taunting song. Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them. In your anger, pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord.
Good. Thank you, Paul. You might also remember when we were looking at the first person singular aspects of this, especially in the first few verses and that opening section, I mentioned some of the suffering servant type theme that we think of a lot in Isaiah. Also, even here in this chapter, in the person of Jeremiah. And of course, if Jeremiah is a suffering servant, that all the more just points us forward to Jesus as the ultimate suffering servant. And I think we can see some of that again in today's passage. So, but like I did before earlier in this chapter, I'm going to have us take 3 verses at a time. And that's because, again, the acrostic. So verses 49, 50, and 51, each of those verses begins with the letter ion. And what's the theme in verses 49, 50, and 51? What seems to be drawing that section together?
Sight or eyes.
Excellent. Thank you. So yeah, you see how 49 says my eyes, 51, my eyes, And that's actually the word eyes starts with the letter ayin. And so it's eyes and then my in the Hebrew. So my eyes is how those two verses start out. And then verse 50, until the Lord looks from heaven. So we see the looking idea. So looking and eyes are obviously all about sight. And do you notice whose sight is being referenced there? Trick question. There's two people's sight being referenced.
Jeremiah and the Lord.
Jeremiah and the Lord. Yeah. So how do those two come together? What is it talking about in terms of what they're supposedly to see or seeing?
So it seems like Jeremiah is navel gazing, you know, is looking down and, you know, and then he, until the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital RD. So that's kind of like the tetranom. What is that phrase?
Tetragrammaton. It's Yahweh in the Hebrew.
So it switches from his navel gazing to the Lord.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting that you say that to navel gazing, because after this section, the rest of the section specifically going to be Jeremiah talking about his own personal sorrows. But actually in this first section we just read here, if you notice the end of verse 51, which I think is what his eyes are looking at both in 49 and 51. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. And so while definitely the rest of this chapter deals with Jeremiah noticing his own suffering, here he especially has in mind how he's seen all the suffering of his people. And if we want to take that literally, when it says the daughters of my city, and not just a general sense of God's people, but the daughters of my city, we could think of like what it says in Lamentations 5:11. It says women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. And so, you know, you imagine the Babylonians coming in and not just conquering Judah and Jerusalem, but doing some very, very evil, wicked things. And that's, I think, the tone of these three verses here is from Jeremiah's vision, from his sight, he's had to witness all this horrible things. I mean, the rape being one of them, but you can imagine all the other things that we've already been talking about, all the other examples of different horrible things that befell Judah and Jerusalem, befell God's people. So Jeremiah's talking about seeing that, but then notice what it brings out about God. Verse 50. What's Jeremiah want God to see?
It's not like he doesn't see. The Lord doesn't see, right? But I think he's like, oh, maybe emphasizing that, please have mercy, Lord.
Okay, good. So you had a very good point. Obviously, we teach that God is omniscient and God knows everything. God definitely is aware of everything that happened from Babylon upon Jerusalem. So when we see in verse 50, he says, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees, he's that's essentially Jeremiah expressing his plea and prayer and desire that God would see, in the sense of take notice and act. This kind of seeing here, again, as Renee pointed out, it's not that God's not aware of this, but we see that language sometimes in Scripture as wanting God to, like in a judicial sense, when evidence is brought into the court and sort of certified in its delivery to the court, And then it's used in the court, you know, to make the case and hand down the judgment. And so this is sort of judicial sort of language that God would take notice of these evils that have been going on against God's people at the hand here of Babylon when they destroyed the city and treated the people so inhumanely. And what's implied there is for God to see and then act, for God to see and then come and bring judgment. And we see some of that language as we go through this and keep working through the rest of this chapter. And that's a rather significant statement here then, because what's the tone of this book largely been about, and this chapter largely been about, when it comes to Jeremiah's lamenting? What's he lamenting over typically up until this point?
God's wrath on the people.
That's right. God's wrath on the people for their
sin and idolatry.
That's right. So largely what he's been doing so far when he's lamenting, he's saying, Lord, we messed up horribly. Lord, we deserved all this punishment. Lord, you were right in bringing judgment upon us. And here there is definitely a bit of a tone change, not just in these three verses, but then through the rest of the chapter, where now he's lamenting over how Babylon treated them so wickedly. And we kind of touched on this at the introductory lesson on Lamentations, that this is a sort of a secondary theme. On the one hand, and primarily, this book owns their sin and the judgments that God allowed to come upon them. But there's another aspect where they're recognizing that how Babylon treated them, despite God ordaining it and allowing it to happen in the purposes of chasing the judgment, there was still a component, an evil, wicked component to how Babylon was an aggressor nation for no good reason. And not only that, but then very horribly did horrible things like raping women and so many other bad things. And so there's a recognition of this, a prayer to God that he would see, that he would act, that he would bring justice. And so Lamentations is not only weeping over their sin, but it's also weeping over how evil God's enemies have been toward God's people. The enemies of God's people have so evilly treated God's people. Does that make sense? Questions on that? All right. And so I think, in case it wasn't abundantly clear, his eyes flowing with ceasing tears, without ceasing. I think, again, this is sort of expressing in rather poetic ways his prayer life that's being poured out in lament to the Lord and asking for God to help. So let's look at the next trio of verses then here in verse 52, 53, and 54. Renee, would you read those for us, 52, 53, 54?
Okay. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost.
Good. So I'm going to go back to the point Gladys was saying. Notice how there's a shift here where it goes from, in verse 51, is weeping over what happened to the daughters of Jerusalem, to now it's, I have experienced these bad things. I have been hunted like a bird. I've been hunted by enemies for no good reason. They've flung me, Jeremiah, into the pit and cast stones on me. I, Jeremiah, have had water close over my head and say, I'm lost. So it's interesting to see now the focus does become on him. And I do think there's a lot of poeticness to how he's describing this. But does anything come to mind in terms of Jeremiah's own personal experience that it all sounds like might fit this poetic description?
Yes, they threw him into a pit.
They threw him into a pit. That's right. And I thought it'd be helpful to look at that. Jeremiah 38, if we can flip over to Jeremiah 38.
38:6.
Mm-hmm. And Judy, could you read Jeremiah 38:2-5 for us? Actually, 2-6.
38:2-5?
Through 6.
2-6. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the officials said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of his people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, this king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud.
Yeah, so this does not sound good.
That was nice that they didn't just toss him in, huh? They lowered him in.
Yeah, there you go. Nice of them.
Yeah.
It was nice of Joseph's brothers not to leave him in the pit. They sold him off to the Ishmaelites. That was nice of them. Mm-hmm. Here you've got an interesting dynamic. The trio of verses we just got done talking about, right, where he's crying over what happened to the daughters of Jerusalem. And we said that was Babylon did evil things to the people of God. Who did the evil things to Jeremiah?
People of God.
The people of God, that's right. Yeah, the leaders even among the people of God. And in fact, you notice in verse 6 of Jeremiah there, we just read, it was the king's son who was leading the pack to get him. I may be misreading that. It was thrown in the cistern of the king's son. But the bottom line is, yeah, the leaders of the people there are throwing him into the cistern. And, you know, looking in Lamentations verse 52, by those who were my enemies without cause. So I think it's very fitting for us to note who are the enemies here. It's in this case, God's own people who have been hating the prophet of God. And think about what has Jeremiah done wrong. He's prophesied the word of the Lord to them. That's what he's done wrong, according to them, right? They didn't like the word of God. They didn't want to hear what God's word had to say because it didn't tell them what they wanted to hear. And so they hate God, really, right? They hate God's word. And because they hate God's word, therefore they take it out on the prophet of God and throw him into a cistern. And that's interesting, just thinking about that, like this trio of verses versus the one right before it, how the enemies of God's people can come in these two different forms. It can be the Babylon, right? It can be the outsiders, the world, right? That it can be those outsiders who hate God, that can be the ones who do evil things to you and be your enemy. But also in this case, it can also be the wayward insiders, the apostate insiders, even within the church. And again, I've been pointing out, right, how Jeremiah's circumstances bring us to think further of Jesus' circumstances. And you even see that with Jesus and the cross. We can think of how, on the one hand, this was something the Romans did to him. On the other hand, we can think of it as something that the religious leaders of the Jewish people did to Jesus. And by application, we can remember us in Christ Sometimes the world will hate us and we'll experience that. And sometimes we can even find persecution from those who are supposedly leaders in the church, but have gone astray. I know on Sunday school, we've been talking about the Reformation. And isn't that what people like Martin Luther experienced? Those who had over time had become in power in the church, and yet they themselves didn't know the things of the Lord and didn't know the true gospel. And they persecuted those who advocated for the true word of God. So these themes can get revisited at different points in church history. And we see that we should lament. We see that we should do what Jeremiah is doing, is call out to the Lord for help, which we'll delve into more here in a moment. In fact, let's look at that next here. Let's look at 55, 56, and 57. Sarah Miller, would you read the next three here for us?
I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear.
So I guess I kind of gave away the answer, but I'll ask it again. What did he do when he was thrown into a pit unjustly?
He called on God.
That's right. He didn't just say, sit there and say, man, this is the pits. He called on God. Kim's got to put up with my humor all the time here. She got me her and the kids got me a 365 dad jokes a day calendar for 2021. It's good times ahead for the year.
Boy, you can get a side job then.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. he prayed. He prayed. And look at verse 56. What was God's response?
He heard him.
And then notice, by the way, he says, do not close your ear to my cry for help. We see this language of seeing and hearing, right? May the Lord see this evil that's going on. May the Lord hear my cry for help. And that's language you've seen elsewhere. You know, the sufferings of my people I've seen, the sufferings and the cries of my people I've heard. This is God's people looking to the Lord for help. And that's obviously expressed a lot in prayer. Notice in verse 57, God's response is further described. How is it described in verse 57?
He came near to
him. Yeah, you came near. And that's an interesting thought in and of itself, God coming near. We can see the language, I believe it was in Luke's gospel, the day of your visitation. God's visitation to his people. It can be something good and it can be something horrible. Yes, Judy.
I remember the verse that says, draw near unto God and he will draw near unto you.
Yeah, I mean, that's the point, right? So for those who call out to God for help, humble themselves and meekly turn to the Lord, he encourages us that he will come unto us in a good way to help us, to see us in need and to come and save us. On the other hand, for those who are, you know, in rebellion against God and are haters of God, the language of God coming near to them is he's coming there to judge them. And so this is a reminder of the two natures of God's coming. And I love when we think of, again, Christ. What is Christ? Christ is God coming near to us to save us, right? Coming from the heights of heaven in the incarnation, to come unto us, to bring us the words of life and to save a people unto himself. And so for us who are in this relationship with the Lord, his presence amongst us, though it might at first tempt us to be terrified about that. You can think of different theophanies that have shook people when it first happened. You see this language that we see in the end of verse 57 so often as God's an encouragement to his people in that circumstance. Do not fear. Or often you read, fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you. And again, that notion of God being with us could seem as a reason to be afraid, but for those who are the Lord's and belong in him, and you know, it's fear not, for I am with you. We see that so many times in Scripture. Let's look at the next three here then. Clara, would you read verses 58, 59, and 60?
Okay. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vigilance and all their plots against me.
Good. So how does this further build on this idea of God coming to Jeremiah?
You have saved me?
Yep, he's come to save, I think. Is that what he said?
Yes.
Yep, good. What else? What else do we see? That's an important part of it. Yes, what else? What's the idea of you have taken up my cause? Is how my translation says verse 58, you have taken up my cause.
He's defending him against his persecutors.
Yeah, I think when Paul read that in the New King James, either that verse or the next one used the language of something like taking up my case or pleading my case, something like that. So it's this legal terminology again coming out. And as Judy just pointed out, like to be there and advocate on behalf of Jeremiah, who's been wronged by those who should have welcomed him and his ministry, and God's advocate and judge on his behalf here. And notice again in verse 59, why? Because he's seen. You have seen the wrong done. Again, like God sees everything, but here you've seen, you've witnessed. It's evidence now being used against his enemies. And notice all the things. No, yeah. What are all the things he's seen? What he mentions a several specific things. What are some of the things that he's seen? Let's observe that.
He's seen what his enemy have done to Jeremiah.
Yeah, notice in verse 59, it says the wrong done to me. So it's not just that he saw what he did, but he has a moral judgment about it. What they did was wrong. What else? How else is it described?
Vengeance.
Yeah, vengeance. Yeah, which is interesting, right? Because what does Jeremiah do, right? He's really just the messenger. And, you know, I've probably said it as a pastor before, you know, don't get upset at me. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I'm just, you know, bringing the message here. But they put out vengeance upon him as if they felt wronged by him, as if they thought he had done him something wrong. What else? One other way it's described here.
All their plots and plans against him.
Yeah, they've been scheming. Of course, I think of, again, all the plots and plans against Jesus, right? All the efforts where they tried to trick him first in his own words, and then scheming with Judas Iscariot to betray him, and all of that. What's true for Jeremiah here, we see with Jesus as well.
It kind of mirrors of Christ as the advocate for his people or their redeemer. So there's that sense of that Jesus is, you know, presents his people, you know, we're not guilty anymore because of what Christ has done, because our sins are imputed on him. Yeah. So it kind of reminds me of that.
That First John 2 speaks of Jesus, the righteous one, as our advocate. And I think that's a very good cross-reference there, an idea. You know, we have Jesus to plead our case, to take up our case, to give us justice for those who would falsely accuse us, whether it be the world or even those within the church who've gone astray. We could think of those enemies who would be out to get us. Notice in verse 58, something that when it says God answered his prayer and took up his cause, notice what specifically it says that God has done for him there in verse 58. What do you guys see?
He redeemed his life.
Yeah, redeemed his life. And does anybody remember what the word redeemed mean?
Buy back.
Buy back, yeah. And so you can think of like something that's been lost. Sometimes, often it's in terms of like a master-slave relationship. If someone's, you know, sold off as a slave, they could be redeemed in the sense of being bought back. But here, to redeem my life, I think it probably is more of a literal redeem. In other words, back from death. You know, he was potentially going to die in that cistern. And his life was redeemed. And in fact, we see that in that same chapter in Jeremiah. So go back to Jeremiah 38 again for us. And Gladys, would you read Jeremiah 38, 7 through 13 for us?
7 to 13? Yeah. When Abed-Melech the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. Abed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city." Then the king commanded Abed-Melech the Ethiopian, "Take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Abed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king, to a wardrobe in the storehouse, and took from there old rags from worn-out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in his cistern by ropes. Then Abed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes." Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard.
Okay, good. So, Jeremiah literally is redeemed from death. Mm-hmm. And, Jeremiah had a rough go in many ways. But here in this case with Jeremiah, you get the sense of he has this horrible way in which he's persecuted by those who should have received his message. He's in that pit and he's crying out to God, and God raises up a redeemer, raises up salvation for him through the word here of Abed-Melech, and with the king's granting the request, and he's spared literally. So let's keep reading. Let's turn now to our next three verses. Tong, would you read verses 61 through 63 for us?
Okay. "You have heard their taunt, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailant are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunt."
So what's the theme there? Marlon, what's the theme there?
The speaking or planning and taunting.
Okay, good. Yeah. I asked you too because you are the one to quickly get before the eyes and the hearing on that first one. And you got it for the most part here, but I would even say the hearing now, verse 61, you've heard their taunts, and then verse 62, the lips of my assailants, and then the taunt language that you just described, again, hearing. So again, good job on catching the theme here. In this case, it uses a few different words, but you get this audible aspect of their afflicting him. And we all know, you know, that old saying, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. We all know that's not a very true thing. Words can hurt. And oftentimes words not just emotionally hurt us, but sometimes they have, you know, other ramifications too. And so here we see this language of all the evil things that were said of him and discussed of him and whispered of him and ridicule. In fact, that passage in Jeremiah 38, remember when Judy read the first part, it was in verse 4. The officials come to the king and badmouth Jeremiah, right? I mean, that's what they say to the king. Let's put him to death. He's causing trouble. And so, you know, in that case, literally is their words result in him, you know, being in that pit. But there are other records in Jeremiah of the way that they spoke bad of him. Let's look at a couple examples in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17, 14. Jeremiah 17, 14 says, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come." And so, you know, the where is the word of the Lord is in case it's not clear, is being put in a doubting sort of ridiculing, you know, where's, you know, the fulfillment of this word, like you said. Kind of similar to how Jesus is hanging on the cross and, you know, they're mocking and ridiculing him. Oh, he thought himself so great. If you're so great, you know, save yourself. And, of course, they didn't realize it was because of who he was that he needed to stay on the cross, right? I mean, they thought if he was really who he claimed to be, then he should come down from the cross. But that was a fatal flaw because who he was meant he had to be on the cross. There was no other way. Jeremiah 20, verse 7. Turn over a couple chapters. Jeremiah 20, verse 7. "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me." And then verse 10. "For I hear many whispering. Terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him," say all my close friends, watching for my fall. So sadly, it says even his close friends are at this point have turned against him and are whispering, you know, talking behind his back of what they're going to do or how they aren't happy with him or, you know, speaking against his ministry. And so again, we think of similar ways in which Jesus himself endured all that ridicule, all that scorn, all that plotting against him, even of a close friend in Judas Iscariot. And of course, Jesus did all this. He endured all this because he was vicariously suffering for God's people. And Here, Jeremiah is recounting his sufferings in a way that inherently, because of the context here, Lamentations, it inherently in some way connects his suffering at the hand of God's people, his suffering with the people suffering under Babylon. And I'll keep commenting on that as we finish up this chapter. By the way, I'm just thinking here in this section here, this trio, how all the things that were said bad about him. So after he's freed from that cistern, I find it funny. Let's turn back to Jeremiah 38 one more time. I just wanted to finish out this little section we've been reading there. Jeremiah 38, 14 and 15. So after Jeremiah's freed from the cistern, King Zedekiah granted the request. Ron, would you read Jeremiah 38, 14 and 15?
I'm not in Jeremiah. I'm in Stone. Okay, there we go. 14 and 15. Saying, King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet and received him at the third entrance of the temple of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you a question. Hide nothing from me. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I tell you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you counsel, you will not listen to me.
I find that very funny and sad at the same time. So he finally gets freed from this cistern, and the king then immediately calls him and says, I want you to prophesy for me. And he says, basically, if I do, you're gonna kill me. And if you don't, you're not going to listen to me. So why bother? Well, and the king, I'll just give you the summary. The king says, oh, no, I won't kill you. And so he doesn't kill him. In fact, he does hold that true and make sure he's protected after giving the prophecy. But as you go on to read into the next chapter, he doesn't do what Jeremiah tells him to do. Jeremiah tells him that when the Babylonians come, you need to surrender and you're going to live. And you'll be fine. And but he doesn't surrender. He flees and runs away, and all kinds of trouble happens, just like Jeremiah said would happen if he didn't surrender. So, gosh, how frustrating to be a Jeremiah the prophet. I read these words of lament and can't help but think of how frustrating it would have been to be Jeremiah. Well, Kim, why don't you read the next trio here of verses 64, 65, and 66. That's actually the last three.
Okay. You will recompense them, O Lord, according to their work of their hands. You will give them hardness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord.
All right. Is that the NASB? What are you reading there?
Yeah, NAS.
Oh, excellent. All right. So how does this section really conclude this personal lament of Jeremiah here?
Give them what they deserve.
Give them what they deserve. Okay, good. So, by the way, running with that statement, what do we call that in the scriptures, particularly when we see it a lot in the Psalms, but we do see it elsewhere?
Imprecatory.
That's right, imprecatory. This is of imprecatory nature here. This is an imprecatory prayer, a big fancy word essentially for calling God's curse and judgment on someone. And he's calling for God to judge those who had treated him so horribly. And is there doubt in his mind that God will do that?
No.
Yeah, not when you read it this way, right? You will repay them. You will give them dolorous. You will pursue them This is sort of a statement of confidence in God's justice. He doesn't doubt that God will hear his prayer. He doesn't doubt that God not only will redeem him, redeem his life, save his life, but would deal with those who treated him so badly. And in fact, Lamentations is a record in part of that. And you read in the book of Jeremiah, and you read in the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, seeing the Babylonians come and deal in the way that they did, we can see that God used the Babylonians to bring judgment even on those within God's people who did things like afflict Jeremiah. So it's a sobering thing to think about, God's judgment. There is that righteous component that the scriptures brings to our attention in passages like this and in all the imprecatory psalms. Here's an interesting thought then, verse 65. My translation has given them dullness of heart. Kim read the NSB. I think she read it as hard-hearted, I think is what it said.
Hardness of heart,
yeah. Does that ring a bell? You guys remember any other places in Scripture where it speaks of God hardening hearts or hardening the spirit of someone?
He hardened the heart around.
I heard Sarah, but I think I read Judy's lips to say the same answer. Is that right?
Yeah.
Yes, that's a very classic example, right, is Exodus 14, verse 8 says, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly." It's an interesting one because it's hard to get our head wrapped around God hardening someone's heart. We wouldn't want to attribute any wickedness to God. He doesn't work wickedness in people. But we do know that there's different scriptures that uses this kind of language, not only with Pharaoh, but like in Deuteronomy 2, verse 3, it says, "But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day." Or Isaiah 6:10 says, "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." So some very sobering passages. We could think of how Paul talks about this in Romans 9, how God hardens some and how God softens some. And I think taking all the scripture passages as a whole, and how to understand those, I think we want to emphasize that for the elect, God intervenes in their hard hearts and by his grace makes them born again and renews their wills and enlightens their minds and gives them knowledge of Christ so that they would turn in faith and repentance and be saved. And in the non-elect, God passes over them, leaves them in their state of depravity, leaves them in their hardness of heart. And sometimes we'll even hand them over all the more to the sins that they sought after and their wickedness, so that all the more they run after their folly. And we see that language expressed like we do here. And it's a very sobering thought in verse 65 of the prophet speaking, "Give them dullness of heart, your curse be on them." But I think it's helpful then in that sobering aspect to take this last section, which, by the way, reminder, there was a clear grammatical turn in this last part of this section. Chapter 3, before this section, Jeremiah was talking in the first person plural, we, us, our, then in this last section, it switched, this final switch to I and my and me, that kind of language. And so this final section really focusing on Jeremiah's personal sorrow and suffering at the hand of his enemies. But the point of that section. What's the conclusion when you look at the his sorrow recounted? Enemies. So what did he do?
Look, I also see the...
Stay with my question here. I'm trying to summarize, and then we can go to your what else you see. Okay. He had troubles by enemies. So what did he do?
He prayed.
God heard, God helped, and God is going to judge his enemies. Mm-hmm. And so that's what this last section is about. But remember how this last section started out. That was a little, when Gladys mentioned the navel gaze, and I made a little nuance. Interestingly, this last section actually started out not talking about his own personal sufferings, but about the people's sufferings, presumably under Babylon. And so I want to say that I think this is how we see the connection going on here. He spends this whole time to talk about his own struggles and afflictions by evil people. And he's telling, essentially, by application, by in context, now apply it to God's people under Babylon. You've been treated so poorly by Babylon. Babylon has done evil atrocities to you. What should you do? Lament, pray, ask God to see, hear, and help. And God will see, hear, and help. And he'll redeem you. And he will bring judgment upon these evil Babylonians who did such evil things. And so I think that's how this last section all really comes full circle. And again, it's that imprecatory part, which is not in a lot of Lamentations, but it is here. And we see it in this last part of Lamentations. And as we're at the center of Lamentations, it's a rather prominent part of Lamentations because of that. Questions along those lines? Now, Renee, you had another insight as well. Share. Now's your chance.
not another insight. I mean, you touched on it. It was just the progression of God seeing, God hearing, God coming near, and God acting.
That's right.
He just didn't just see and hear, but he acted and he redeemed.
Amen.
And also that he is sovereign. He says, you will give them dullness of heart. So the sovereignty of God, he turns his perspective now is that God is sovereign. He's the one that hardens and softens people's hearts. You will give them.
Our sovereign God, it's that Romans 9 that is referencing, is here and present. You know, when people talk about election and reprobation, it's not just one or two passages. It's scattered all over. And here's just yet another testimony to it. So what kind of application can we take from that idea? If we said that Jeremiah's suffering was application then for Israel post-Babylon, they can call out for help and they can find redemption and vindication from their enemies. What application could we take from this?
We pray to God, he can help us in our trials.
Yeah. And I want to keep going down that for a moment. Let's turn over to Romans 8.
Kind of feels like we're in the pit right now.
It does, doesn't it?
Yeah, with all the political stuff and pandemic and all that. So, you know, it's also like praying for our family because we know how lost they are. And so, you know, sometimes I do feel like Jeremiah.
Yeah. So along those lines, in Romans 8, look at verse 36. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's talking about Christians there. We're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And you can think of different places in the New Testament that speak of Christians sharing in Christ's suffering. And again, if Jeremiah's suffering had a message for all the people, who we are in Christ, as his suffering then becomes something in which we share in. What hope do we have? Well, like Judy said, the message that we just read in Lamentations then becomes application for us to be calling out to God in the midst of the pits of our experiences. And then look at verse in Romans while we're here, just starting at verse 31, Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I think sometimes we read that and we forget what's said a few verses later, right? Like, for your sake, we are being killed all day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's that judicial language there now, right? A charge. Who could bring a case against us and have it go anywhere? We are God's elect. It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. His life was redeemed. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So not only is his life an example for us, but he's also an example for us to pray. Jesus himself is praying for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so whatever experience Jeremiah had in being persecuted unrighteously, Jesus experienced all the more. And whatever call to prayer to God comes out of Jeremiah comes all the more out of Jesus and becomes in the basis for us to do the same thing when we experience hatred from the world and hatred even from those within the church who have turned away from the truth. And again, that becomes all the more a very prevalent application when you think of not just us here in the OPC, but when you think of how many churches out there call themselves Christian churches, and some of them very much hate what we hold dear and therefore hate us because of what we hold dear. And so this is encouragement to us when, gosh, we feel so, like Renee said, in the pits, that we need to be encouraged in this passage and in Lamentations, that we call to God because we are more than conquerors. And again, thinking of how Jesus, what he did, is even more so than what Jeremiah did, because Jeremiah becomes a sort of a picture of what Israel could go through. But Jesus, his suffering, think about why he was suffering. It was for our atonement. So our sins would be done away with. Because think about what Jeremiah is saying, right? Jeremiah was saying, Lord, come to my aid and pick up my legal case. Come and be my advocate so that I would be vindicated against these enemies who are in the wrong because I'm in the right. Well, if it wasn't for Jesus suffering vicariously, we couldn't make that prayer. We'd say, God, come and judge on my behalf. And he says, okay, guilty. Right? But because Christ suffered, we can call out in that way. And he comes because he sees us justified in Christ, atoned by his blood, clothed in his righteousness. So it becomes the means, even legally, the means to have the advocate, which is the point Gladys made earlier, and is exactly right on, which is why who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So I hope you find this passage encouraging. I've found it encouraging, even a passage like Lamentations. Hopefully we can relate. Well, I don't say hopefully, I guess. Who wants to go through the sufferings? But we do. And so we might as well find encouragement. Any other thoughts or questions about today's passage?
I think we need to be encouraged. I've been watching the riots and the violence in the it's like, wow, is this really United States of America? Am I? So it's amazing. It's like, wow, what, how the tables have turned.
Yeah.
And I'm sure all the countries are laughing at us going, what has become of the United States?
Yeah, it's very sad. It's a very sad day in so many ways. Yeah. And how many of them even have in some way or another sought this out for us as a nation too? A lot of challenging times we live in.
Very sad.
Yeah. All the more reason to be praying.
Prayer for mercy and justice.
That's right. That's right. Amen. Amen. Well, I finished us a little earlier than normal, but it does give an opportunity to encourage you to stick around for the breakout rooms. And I encourage you on the breakout rooms to ask each other what you could be praying for one another. And so I will close us in our main session in prayer right now, and then I'll open up some breakout rooms here. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this passage, which is an encouragement to us in our challenging days. Lord, if you were not on our side, we would perish. We could not stand. We have not deserved for you to be on our side. And so, Lord, we humbly rejoice in Christ's work on our behalf and his glorious atonement as that suffering servant who bore all our sin, shame, and guilt, that we could have our life taken up out of the pit, out of the miry clay, and you set our feet upon the rock of Christ, and you give us a new life and a new future and a new hope, the hope of glory. Even with everything going on right now, Lord, our hope is all the more clear and strong in Christ. This present evil age is passing away, and we look forward, despite our momentary afflictions, for the full appearing of that victory when Christ comes in the clouds. Keep us in our faith until then. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.